After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began.
Hello, everyone, and my name is Al. I'm one of the associate ministers here at St. Andrew's Church. And today we're continuing our sermon series in the book of John. Now, many of us know, we all know that living in Hong Kong, well, it's a stressful place to live and to work. And often we talk about trying to manage or trying to reduce that stress, which is a good thing. But it is a fairly well-worn discussion. We know most of the things that we should or shouldn't be doing, things like prioritizing the stuff that's really important, simplifying our lives, taking control of our diaries. We know this kind of stuff. Get enough sleep, get enough exercise, spend time with the people we really care about. The reality, of course, is that talking about that stuff is easier than doing it. That's why there's so many books and apps and programs and coaches. It's to help us to put those helpful habits into practice. But there's also a sense in which we can't entirely remove all of the stress in our lives. Stress is just always going to be there in our work, in our relationships. Our health might cause stress as well. And those stressful moments can actually be defining moments in a helpful way. They help us to grow and they reveal stuff about other people and stuff about ourselves as well. That can be very interesting. I expect we've all been in scenarios where we've seen how other people have reacted and we thought, well, I never expected them to react like that. Or maybe even for ourselves, we look back and we think, well, I never expected myself to act like that. It can be very revealing. The same is true for our prayer, how we pray in those crisis moments. Some people who call themselves avowed atheists actually end up calling out to God in those moments. I think that's very telling. But for others, maybe we even call ourselves Christians. But in those difficult moments, perhaps we find ourselves shutting God out, not praying at all, trying to do it on our own. That's very sinful. Or maybe we end up praying, Lord, just take all of this away, end all of the pain and the suffering, and forgetting that we can really trust God, that he's got a sovereign plan, and that he helps us to grow even in those difficult times. Well, what we see here today, in today's passage, is a prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's about to enter into the most stressful time of the whole of human history. And he prays a prayer, and that prayer is incredibly revealing. Well, you may remember that as we're in this sermon series in the Gospel of John, it's set the night before Jesus dies. But Jesus has been explaining to his disciples that he's about to go away. He has to die. But he's also been encouraging them and saying, look, this is a sad thing, but it's actually the best thing for everyone. Well, after he said all of that, he turns and he prays, first about himself and then about the disciples and other believers more generally. Now, this prayer is different to the other prayer that evening, which is in the Garden of Gethsemane. You may remember that after they left this upper room, they walked out of Jerusalem to the Garden of Gethsemane, just outside of Jerusalem. And there, Jesus and his disciples prayed as well. And that was a prayer of anguish. It's recorded in Matthew. It's recorded in Luke. Jesus calling out, Lord, take this away, but not my will, but yours. That prayer really showed his humanity and the terror of what was about to come. But in this prayer, prayed perhaps just an hour or so beforehand, what we see is Jesus' resoluteness, his determination to go to the cross. He wasn't focused on himself. What would happen to him, his coming pain, his potential woundedness? No, he could lift his eyes to the Father and think about God's glory and pray for his plan to rescue his people. Well, that's what we see in these verses. We're going to split the passage up into three. We see the glory of God, the suffering of Christ, and the salvation of God's people. So first, the glory of God. Let me read to us verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Now, the word glory or glorify turns up 5 times in this very short passage. So it's essential that we understand it properly to know what's really going on. Now, in the Bible, glory is just the revelation of God's character and his nature. It's showing us what God is really like, his love, his power, his goodness, his kindness, all of those things. It's as we find out about them that is the revelation of his character. It's his glory. It's possible, though, in today's society to think of glory rather negatively. We think of people who are after glory or glory hunters maybe as egotistical. They think they're better than everyone else and they always want to be the center of attention. In that way, glory seems quite negative. And so we might ask ourselves, well, why does God want all of this glory? Is he just egotistical as well? Well, of course, it's different for the Lord. He's the creator of everything in this universe, and so it's absolutely right that he should be at the center. But actually, glory can, in all situations, potentially be a really good thing. But think, for instance, of your favorite actor or athlete or singer. Maybe Usain Bolt. When Usain Bolt ran like lightning and broke that 100-meter record, well, the crowd went absolutely wild. They didn't say, oh, Usain, you're so selfish and proud for running like that and pleasing us all. Or think of Aretha Franklin when she sang, the whole room was spellbound. They didn't say, well, Aretha Franklin, you're so selfish and proud for singing like that. Well, of course, celebrities can be proud or they can be selfish, but just because they do something really well, well, that doesn't necessarily make that bad. That, in a sense, is a kind of a glory which they're sharing with everyone else in a way that's really good. Well, God's glory is infinitely greater than all of that. Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God. That is, as we look up into the night sky, we see something about God's character and his goodness and his awesomeness declared to us, shown to us, revealed to us. Take, for instance, the sun. When we look up at the sun, well, it's a star about 150 million kilometers away. It's a giant burning ball of plasma about 1 million times bigger than the Earth. But the sun is just one of many, many stars in our Milky Way. In fact, scientists think that there are about 100,000 million stars like that in the Milky Way, and that the Milky Way is one of about 1 billion other galaxies. It's mind-blowing. So as we look up into the night sky and the scientists tell us what is really there, well, we begin just a little bit to understand what God is like. That is his glory revealed to us. It's not a bad thing. It's an absolutely good thing. God's glory revealed to us in absolutely everything that he does. Now, this is the kind of prayer that Jesus is praying. Father, glorify yourself. He wants God to be glorified, not just in creation and the world around, but also in history and in his very own life, in the hours that were to come. He wanted God's goodness, God's character to be shown in everything that he did. Now, I take that all of us should be praying prayers like that. In everything that we do as Christians, we want the Lord God and his goodness and his character to be revealed. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says something about this. I think I've mentioned it before. It's kind of a Sunday school book, which was written over 350 years ago. It's in a question and answer format to make it easier for people to remember. And the first question is, what is the chief end of man? Or what is the chief end of humanity? And the answer is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is, in everything that we do, we should be demonstrating God's goodness, God's love in those things, and we should be enjoying a relationship with God as we do that. That means in all contexts, whether we're at home, whether we're at work, whether we're at school, whether we're on the playground or the sports pitch, in all of those scenarios, demonstrating God's character and God's love. And in all circumstances, whether things are going really well or whether things are going badly, whether it's a moment of pleasure or whether it's a moment of pain, in all of those times, we should be demonstrating, revealing God's character, God's glory. We see here God's glory And we're meant to try and follow in Jesus' footsteps here. But there's also, of course, a sense, a big sense, in which what he's doing here is totally, totally, totally unique. And that brings us on to our second point, which is the suffering of Christ. The suffering of Christ. Let me read verse 1 again for us. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. It talks here about the hour, not a literal hour, but rather referring generally to the time of the cross. This phrase, the hour, actually turns up quite a lot in John's Gospel. In the first half of the Gospel, Jesus is always saying, my hour has not yet come. Now in the second half of the Gospel, in those days just preceding his death, he's always saying, look, the hour has come, the hour has come. And as he speaks about the hour, well, he speaks about it present tense and past tense and future tense. He says the hour has come, even though he hasn't yet been arrested and crucified. He speaks about having already completed the work again, even though he hasn't risen again. He also looks forward to the ascension and he says, glorify me as you will be glorifying me in the future. It's as though present, past, and future are all warped together. It's as though time and space and history all warp around this key pivotal moment in the whole of human history and the history of the universe, because it's a moment of redemption and also it's a moment of revelation. Redemption because humanity can be saved, but also revelation because it shows us more than anything in the universe what God is really like. You know, it's often said that actions speak louder than words. That's not that words aren't important. Words are very important, and probably all of us can remember those times when someone said thank you, or well done, or I love you. Or maybe they wrote a few choice words in a little card and you've kept and you've treasured that. And we need to be careful to affirm others and to share our affection with them verbally. But I think all of us know that when it comes to it, actions are more important. How do you know that someone really loves you? It's because they're there for you when it counts. They follow through. They make sacrifices. Maybe even ultimately, they're willing to lay down their life. How do we know that someone really loves us? Well, it's because of the things that they do. And that's what we see here. The revelation of the glory of God is what he does to show his love. And so the cross is the glory of God. Now, we may not think that instinctively. We might think to ourselves, well, isn't the cross humiliation? Isn't the cross shame? Isn't the cross a torture instrument and an execution instrument? Well, yes, it is. But it is also the thing that shows us the fundamental, foundational nature or aspect of God. See, the Bible says that God is love. It doesn't say that God is power. It doesn't say that God is creativity. It says to us that God is love. And that is because of the Trinity. You see, before this whole world existed, before God made the stars in the universe, before he made the earth and you and me, before all of that, God existed as a Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in perfect, harmonious love. God the Father loved the Spirit and the Son. And the Spirit loved the Son and the Father, and the Son loved the Spirit and the Father all perfectly, harmoniously, eternally. And so, how can God give us just some idea of what he's really like and of that love? Well, he can tell us, but ultimately he needs to show us. And that's what happened when Jesus came down, when he was incarnate, and he went to the cross to die and pay that price for wicked people. The Bible tells us that God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for you. That's the glory of God. It's the cross. And doesn't that just blow apart our understanding of what glory really is? You see, the world around us tells us that glory is power and money and success and pleasure. And it's so easy for us to get sucked into that narrative, to run after those things, and maybe even functionally to idolize those things. When we do that, we certainly need to repent. But also in perhaps more subtle ways, it's possible for us to have this distorted sense of what glory is. You see, if somebody said to you, what are the glorious moments in your life? I think for many of us, we'd be tempted to think back to achievements. Maybe that time we aced that exam, or perhaps that time when we got a certain job, we landed a certain deal, or maybe we won something, we got a medal. But what we see here is that glory is not about certificates or medals or money. No, it's about sacrificial loving service. Well, you may remember that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Philippi to remind them of that. They were a church that was going well, but there were some arguments amongst them. And Paul wrote to them and he said to them, look, your attitude should be the same as the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though he was God, he laid aside all of that and he came to earth, taking on the nature of a servant and dying on the cross. But that's what real glory is. It's sacrificial loving service. So glory, what's glory for us? Well, glory is being there for a friend to help them, even when it's really costly. Glory is when other people are angry and we show kindness. Glory is befriending that person in the office that nobody wants to be friends with. Glory is summoning up the courage to tell somebody else who we love about Jesus, even though we know that maybe they won't respond well. Glory is doing the dishes, cleaning up the vomit, taking out the trash. That is glory. That's the glory in your life. It's not all of the things that we've done in our achievements. And that is totally, totally, totally revolutionary. It's displaying God's glory because we're displaying his love. And that's what we see here in Jesus' prayer. He's asking that God would glorify him, that he might glorify God. It's a revelation of who God is. But it's not just an act of self-disclosure. This is also an act of salvation. And that's what we see finally, is the salvation of God's people. Let me read verse 2. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. It talks about Jesus being given authority. That's not because he needed to be given additional authority. No, he was God. But rather, he's been given a role here, and that role is to bring salvation. You see, the Bible tells us that humanity is strayed, that instead of following God's good pattern and rule for this world, instead we've gone our own way, we've rebelled, and that is sin. And sin has led to this world being distorted. That's the reason why there's racism and sexism and poverty and abuse and environmental damage. All of those things come because of sin. But because of God's justice, he has to punish evil. And we know that. The world around us cries out for justice. And God's justice means that he must punish evil. And actually, that means all of us, because we all know that we've failed in some ways, even if that's just failing our own standard of what's right, let alone God's perfect standard. We all deserve God's punishment, God's justice, but God in his love has provided a way. Through Jesus' death on the cross, that we can be saved. Jesus paid the penalty there so that we might receive God's forgiveness. And God's plan for redemption, for salvation, is bigger than just us. It's humanity, and it's also this earth. God is bringing in a new heavens and a new earth, a new created order that's going to be wonderful. I think it's possible, though, for us sometimes to think about this eternal life almost like an admission ticket. And you probably know what I mean. You have an admission ticket to get you into cinema or Ocean Park or Disneyland. And sometimes I think we all start to think about heaven almost as this place we're going in the future. And if we're trusted in Jesus, well, we've got the admission ticket. And when we die, we'll get that out. But listen to how Jesus describes this eternal life. I think that's very interesting. Verse 3. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You see what eternal life is? It's knowing God. It's not knowing about God. It's not like God is a documentary. And what we see here is that disclosure of what he's like. I suppose we all watch documentaries from time to time, and depends what kind of thing you're into, grand architecture, interesting cultures, bizarre inventions, amazing animals. We see there a disclosure of all of these wonderful things, revelation of those things. But that's not what is going on here, as though God is some distant documentary. Well, you might say the same about celebrities. I guess many of us follow celebrities, maybe on Twitter or on YouTube, or just watching the things that they're doing. That can be interesting. But it's not that we know those people personally. Can't pick up the phone and ring them. Can't send them a WhatsApp. If you turned up at their front door and knocked, you might get arrested for stalking. You're not going to get in there. But this is the wonder, the glory of the revelation of God's character, is that he invites us in. He invites us in that we might have this personal relationship with him. But maybe you're watching this and you know that you're still, deep down you know that you're still relating to God like a documentary or a distant celebrity. Maybe you're even coming along to church and participating to some extent. Maybe you read your Bible and you pray, but you know you've never taken that step to really know God personally. Will you take that step? It's as simple as saying, Lord Jesus, I know that I've done wrong in the past. Please forgive me. I'm trusting in your cross to save me. Help me to live each day in this personal relationship with you. Well, if you've already given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, then we know this, but we always need to be reminded about it. Our life is about a relationship with God. Well, listen to how one person put it. This is written by Jim Packer, who was a very famous theologian and author and pastor. He wrote a very well-known book, which is called Knowing God. Listen to what he says. He says, once you become aware that the main business that you are here for is to know God, most of life's problems fall into place of their own accord. You see, it's as we keep on coming back to this foundational truth that our lives are about God knowing him, and about glorifying him, and about loving him, and about being in this relationship with him, well, then all of the other worries and cares of this world just start to slowly fall into place. And doesn't that remind us that day by day, we should be making time for him, opening the Bible to listen to what he has to say to us, putting our hands together to pray and to speak to him. We have this privilege, not just in the future, but in the present of knowing him. Well, this is what Jesus is praying about here, that God would glorify him, that we might know about him, and that we might be able to enter into this relationship. And I take that very much should lead us to praise and to glorify God. You know, one of my favorite passages in the Bible is Revelation chapter 7. And in Revelation chapter 7, we have this amazing image of people from every tribe and nation and tongue. And they're all gathered there before the throne of God. And they say, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The Lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain, who gave up his life on the cross. And right the way through the book of Revelation, the Lamb turns up again and again and again. And that's because for all eternity, all of humanity and the angels will be looking back to the cross as the key point of redemption and of revelation. It's because of the cross that we can enter into this relationship with God and to know him personally. Oh, that is absolutely glorious. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you sent the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross. Thank you that as a result, there's salvation, our sins are forgiven, that we can enter into relationship with you. Thank you that that is not impersonal, that through the cross you show us the depths, the awesomeness, the splendor of your love. More than that, that you invite us in to know you personally, to walk with you day by day. Forgive us for the times when we fail to do that. Help us moment by moment to treasure those times when we can truly know you. Amen.